Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him. Have you seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. That's a strange story. Kind of not the way I envision having a conversation with Jesus, calling him a liar and telling him he's demon-possessed, but Jesus uses it as an instructive moment. He says, you guys think you know, but you don't. Before Abraham was, I am, which places him somewhere 1,500 years earlier than the moment he's standing in. So there's this mysterious statement. What does Jesus mean by that? Some people think that maybe he showed up at other places in the Old Testament. There's one place that I'd like to read to you from that perhaps has Jesus' stamp written all over it. It's from Genesis chapter 32. It's from the story of a guy by the name of Jacob. We're going to be talking about him today. Today we start a three-week series called Transformed, Changed, the Transformative Power of God's Grace. And sometimes we think about God's grace as all this stuff in the New Testament, all the stuff about Jesus. But we're going to take three stories from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, before Jesus, and we're going to see that God has always been about grace, working in and through our lives through this powerful force, this wonderful dynamic called grace. Let me read to you this wonderful and strange story from Genesis chapter 32. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go. It's almost daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of the wound to his hip. Something that I have learned in my life, at this point I'm 60 years old, and I've learned a lot of things. One of them that I would summarize this way, it is this, and I think it captures something that's happening in Jacob's life. Crisis is often the end of an illusion. Crisis is often the end of an illusion that we've been living in as if we don't know the dynamics that are going on, some of them that have been going on for hours or days or weeks or months or years or decades. And we've been pretending as if they're not true. And Jacob shows up at the edge of this river and he's facing a crisis because on the other side of the river is a guy by the name of Esau, his older brother. And based on the history of these two brothers, Jacob is in deep fear for his life. And yet he's got to cross the river. He's got to go to the other side. He's got to face his demons. He's got to head into his darkest moment and his most powerful fear. Jacob's got to go that way. Behind him, there's nothing. He's already left another place where there's trouble and tribulation. And so he's got to face his fear, and he's facing this crisis, and the illusion is up. The story of Jacob is now on full display. A few years ago, many of you know that I do some executive coaching. And a couple of guys asked me to do some coaching in their business, and they were 50-50 partners, and they'd been partners in this business for about 12 years. And they were good friends. They went back to third grade, boyhood friends from third grade who graduated from college and started a business together. And the business did really well for 12 years. But then in the 13th year, it didn't. And all the problems that had been leading up to this day now came to the surface. Cash flow problems and sales problems and marketing problems, all of which went back to the relationship problems that the two guys, the two owners, the two founders had, because they couldn't get past stuff that was between them. So they asked me to come in and do some work with them, and I worked with them for almost a year. And finally they got to the end of that and they said, "That's it, we're done, we're tired." And they were at odds, they were at each other's throats. A couple of times I thought they were going to come to fisticuffs in the conference room. And so they were both hiring lawyers, and they were going to sue each other. And I said, "Before you do all that, let's just have one more meeting." And they were both Christians. So I thought, okay, I'm gonna do something that's a little risky. And the next day I said, "Meet me in the conference room." And it was a conference room on like the 30th floor of the 333 North Michigan building. Right at the corner there is the old Fort Dearborn cornerstone. And it's just this wonderful, classic, iconic Chicago building. And I showed up in this conference room, and it was a big marble conference table. You know, the kind that says, "This is really important." And I showed up in that conference room, and here were the two partners, one on either side of the table, and they were angry, veins just sticking out of their neck. They were ready to just come across the table and attack each other. And so I brought my portable communion kit, and I put a chalice in the middle of the table. And I put bread in the middle of the table. And I said, "On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it and gave thanks." And I told the story of communion. And they were visibly moved and shaken. And I wish I could tell you that the angels sang and they were healed in the moment and transformed, but they were not. One of the partners began to cry and sob and weep. And the other partner was crying as well, but he stood up and he slammed his fist on the table. Boom! And the chalice shook. And he said, "That's not fair. That doesn't belong here." And he stormed out. And they entered into 4 or almost 5 years of ongoing legal battles that cost them tens of thousands of dollars and cost them a friendship and cost them a business. There are things that happen in our lives that are transformative. They are a crisis indeed, but they are a crisis that really just throws back the curtain on an illusion that we haven't paid attention to things that we need to pay attention to. Jacob has reached this place in his life where he's at a crisis point. And we need to talk about why he's there. Many of you know some of the story. Some of you don't know the story. And I want to fill in the backstory. There's always a backstory. Always a backstory in the Bible. There's always a backstory to your life. Every one of you has walked in here this morning with a story. And it includes moments that you wish would never end. Those sweet moments, those joyful moments, those relationship moments, those high moments. But we also walk in this room with moments that we wish had never happened. Words that we wish we could take back. Relationships that were broken apart that we wish we could dial back and heal. And Jacob has had his share of both of those kind of moments. But the Jacob story comes from Genesis, a strange book in our Bibles. It's all the way on the left side. It's the beginning book in the Bible. It's the very first one. It's the first book in the Hebrew scriptures that we call Old Testament. It's the first book in the Hebrew Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, the place where the Jewish people would say, "This is the center of our life. This is our covenant. This is our constitution. This is our emancipation." These documents tell us about our relationship with the Most High God. And Genesis begins with these powerful words. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void without shape. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep." And then there's this wonderful chapter 1 where it tells us all about the light and the sun and the stars and the fish and the animals and the creation of human beings and the creation of the entire universe. In the first chapter are described all the processes that brought into place the very mitochondria at the heartbeat of your cells, every black hole. It's all covered in chapter 1, the entire creation of the universe. But Genesis has 49 more chapters. So God takes one chapter to talk about the beginnings of the universe and 49 chapters to talk about a few dysfunctional families and how they just can't get it together. I don't know about you, but when I get past some of the strange parts of the story, I realize I'm in a very relevant territory. It's about families and relationships and fear and hopes and dreams and anger and frustration. This ancient document, the Old Testament, it's a quite foreign document to most of us. It's like a literary time warp back into a world that we can't even imagine, where brothers can marry sisters, where a man with long hair is said to have superpowers, where the temple burns on a regular basis with incense and with the smell of burning animals and sacrifice, where giants are killed by little boys with slingshots, where desert bushes burn but leave no ashes, where water gushes from a rock, where people march and cities fall. It is a strange, strange world indeed. But once you get past the strangeness and you pay attention to the people and the conversations and the relationships, you go, oh my, I recognize that. I know what that's like. I've felt that. I've seen that. And that's what this powerful story of Jacob is like. How did he find himself on the edge of this river being in a wrestling match with this mysterious person? How did that happen? How did it come to be that Jacob finds himself facing a river on the other side of which is his worst nightmare? So we need to go back into the backstory and need to know that this Jacob is the grandson of another famous Old Testament character, a guy by the name of Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah have a son, and his name is Isaac. And Isaac grows up, and he gets married, and he has a wife. And Isaac and his wife want to have children, and they can't have children. And by the time Isaac is 60 years old, she's still not pregnant, Rebecca. And so there is a story of infertility that ripples through the stories of Genesis, and I can't tell you how relevant that is in my pastoral life. I've talked to dozens of families and women who've said, Pastor Glenn, will you pray? Because we've been trying for a long time. And so the Hebrew author just lets us know that they've been praying for a long time. Immediately, we're drawn into the humanness of the story. But there's also the author being somewhat tongue-in-cheek when he says, Lord God, would you please? It'll be much better for me if you bring a baby because my wife is distraught and I got to live with her. That's the way the Hebrew author tells the story, the human dynamics at play. And sure enough, Rebecca finds herself pregnant, not with one, but two babies she carries. Two babies, two little boys, two sons. And she carries them to full term, and she is delivering these babies, and the story says that the first child comes out, and he's red and hairy and muscular and kind of tough, and his name is Esau, because it means one who's going to be a hunter, one who, in today's language, we would say he's a manly man, whatever that means. He's a guy who's rough and tumble. He's going to grow up to be that. But just as he's coming out, his little brother is clinging to his heel. What a beautiful moment. The Hebrew author says he's clinging onto his brother's heel like, wait for me. And Jacob is born into the world, one who will wound his brother's heel, one who will always be behind his little brother doing that thing that little brothers do. As the oldest in a family who's got four brothers, I can tell you, oh, little brothers are sometimes so aggravating, so frustrating. It's tough being an older brother. Just saying. So they come into the world in this powerful way. But then the story goes on and it says this, and Isaac, the father, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, You don't really need to know too much more to know this is not going to go well. Parents, don't show favoritism. Yes, absolutely. Take the individuality of your children and speak into the individual nature of their lives, but do not let one feel like, mommy loves you more than me. Daddy cares about you more than me. It will not go well. In fact, psychologists today, based on the dynamics that we see at play here, call this attachment theory, where if you're a mom and you're a dad, your job is to generate trust with your little one who's just growing up in the world trying to figure out how to navigate their emotions, and they need a safe zone in which to do that. So when you cuddle your little baby and they look you in the eye and those little crocodile tears stop, that's you creating attachment. And it's good because out of that, all the skills and all the tools and all the capacities for healthy relationships are born there. And if you destroy that moment, those children grow up with attachment issues and are not able to conduct themselves safely and carefully and thoughtfully with boundaries in relationships of trust. And it plays itself out in politics and business and families every single day. I could pick up the newspaper and say, yep, there's issues right there that go all the way back to something. So these two little boys come into the world as favorites, one of the mother, one of the father. Then scroll forward a little bit in this family's life, and Esau and Jacob are now older, and Esau has fulfilled the prophecy about him when he was born, that he would be a hunter. And he goes out and he's hunting and he comes back and the scripture says he's famished. That means really hungry. Super hungry, stomach growling hungry, like what's in the refrigerator, I got to eat now hungry. And he comes back in and there's his little brother, Jacob, because Jacob doesn't go out hunting. Jacob is different. Jacob is more fair-skinned. Esau has hairy arms and he's ready to go out hunting. He comes back in and says, I'm famished. What do you have to eat? And Jacob says, well, I have some lentil soup. I've been cooking this bean soup all day. Smell it? Smells really good, doesn't it? Oh, you're hungry. And Esau says, I'm famished. Give me something to eat before I die. A little overly dramatic. And Jacob says, okay, but first, give me your birthright. Now, in the ancient world, that is essentially saying, sign over the will of our parents now. Give me the rights to all the property. Give me the rights to all the wealth. Give me the rights to get all the stuff you're supposed to get because you're the oldest son, and that's the way it went in the ancient world. And Esau apparently doesn't care that much about it. He just cares about the food. Fine, I'm starving. Give me some food. Jacob, fine, here's a bowl of porridge for you. And so he sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. And the rivalry keeps going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Well, now scroll forward many years, and Isaac the father is old. His eyesight is almost gone. He's so weak he can't go out and get his own food. And he calls Esau, his oldest son, to him and says, son, go out and do that thing you do so well. Go hunting and catch the game that I love. Do the venison thing, would you? Would you cook my favorite venison stew? Let's have one more father-son moment. I remember once when I was about 10 or 11 years old, my dad, who's now passed away, took me out fishing on the Wisconsin River, and he took me to this little island, and he gave me a fishing pole, and he taught me how to use it. And he said, cast over there, and he put these waders on me so that I wouldn't get wet in the almost frozen water because it was March. And I start casting, and sure enough, like the second or third cast, whoa! And I caught a walleye, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. And pretty soon I had to throw back the smaller ones to keep the bigger ones. And it was the most wonderful time with my father. I just remember, I can feel it right now. I can see the dew on the sand on the beach of this shore, and I can hear my father saying, good job, Glenn, good job, way to go. Well, that's the moment that Esau and Isaac are hoping for. But the scripture says that the mom, Rebecca, wasn't far away. And she heard Isaac tell Jacob, or tell Esau to go out and hunting. She heard him say he was going to pass on the blessing. And this is the second half in the ancient world. Jacob already has the birthright, and now he's saying, seal it. Put the power of attorney on it. Do the whole thing. Finish the document. There's a blessing that needs to come. And so the mother, Rebecca, says to her younger son, the favorite son for her, Jacob, she says, I just heard your father, he's got a plan. I want you to go outside, and I want you to take some cattle, and I want you to kill it, and I want you to bring in the meat for me, and I will prepare your father's favorite meal. Just go do it. And Jacob says, what are you going to have me do? And she says, you are going to get this blessing. And Jacob says, wait a minute, that's really deceptive. What if he figures it out? What if he decides that I'm not really Esau? What if he knows that it's me, Jacob? I'll be cursed forever. And in the ancient world, as powerful as a blessing was, a curse is just as powerful, only in the other direction. You would be kicked out of the camp, given nothing, and maybe lose your life. And Jacob says, I don't want to be cursed. And the mother says to him, if it happens, I will take the curse on me. Now go do what I told you to do. Fathers and mothers, uncles and aunts, grandmas and grandpas, you have power in your children's lives. Power for blessing and grace, or power for deception and hurt. Your coaching, your leading for them will play out in how they live their lives. And Jacob goes out and does what his mother asks, captures an animal, slays the animal, brings the meat back in. The mother cooks up a meal, but then she takes the skin of the animal and puts it on Jacob's arms and on his back and shoulders and neck, because he's very fair-skinned, but his brother Esau is rough, and she wants the deception to be complete. And so Jacob comes in and says, Father, I've got your meal for you. And Isaac says, well, wait a second. I can't see you. Something's off here. You couldn't possibly have gone out in this short of time and hunted for the game that I like and brought it back and cooked it. How did you do this? And Jacob says, it's me, Esau. Isaac says, fine, let me eat. Because he's too old and he's too weak and he can't see. I remember when my father was in his last year or so, this decorated World War II Marine Corps veteran sitting in a wheelchair and someone having to help him with all of his duties. And I said, Dad, to him, how you doing? How's it going? He said, it's not so great. He said, I don't like getting old. I said, what do you like least about it? Without missing a beat, he said, nobody's afraid of me anymore. For him, he was seeing himself through the eyes of other people. He's seeing himself as weak. And Isaac is seeing himself that way. I am weak. This is just the one last thing I can do with any strength. So if you're Esau, great. I'm going to eat this porridge, and then I'm going to bless you. Let me read to you what happens then. Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss him. Kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. And now the deal is done. The documents are sealed. Jacob has in fact stolen the birthright and the blessing under deception, under coercion. The Hebrew author continues, after Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, you can still hear the screen door closing. Jacob's leaving and Esau's coming in the other door. Esau comes in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I am your son, he answered, your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came in and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and already took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me, Dad? Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too. Then Esau wept aloud. Have you ever had challenging moments in your family? Are there any tension points in relationships in your family, your extended family? Is there any animosity, any fear, anything that needs to be forgiven, anything that would bring forth from you tears? We are just a little over 3 months away from Christmas. I know you're looking at me, no, don't tell me that. Or yes, you need to know it's going to be Christmas. You heard it here first, not in a grocery store somewhere. It's going to be Christmas. And as I look in my calendar and start to see save the dates for these parties, I look and some of them I see, wow, very cool, I'm going to get to meet with that group of the family. I can't wait. And then a few days later, I see other parties with family, and I think, oh, I got to go to that one too. Oh, man, I don't want to hear their story one more time. I've been hearing it for a long time. I don't want to hear it anymore. It's Christmas, leave me alone. That's this kind of moment. I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine, so what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have this only one blessing? And he wept. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. So Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are almost over. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So that is the backstory. Because right after that, Jacob's mother says, you know, it's probably not a good idea for you to stay around. Why don't you leave? And Jacob heads out and leaves and goes to brother-in-law Laban's house many, many miles away. And he stays there for 20 years. And there's a whole bunch of other deceptive stories where he is promised a wife and then he's given a different woman and then he's promised some other things. And it takes 20 years for him to get the two wives and 11 sons and all the wealth. He's got so much wealth now in 20 years that it takes two camps to hold them all on this side of the Jabbok River that night as he's waiting to cross the river and he's going to face Esau, who he has not seen in 20 years. He has not seen Esau since just before Esau went in the door as he was running out. That's the last thing he remembers. Have you ever been guilty about something that bothered you for a while? Maybe no one here, but I have. No, I don't mean bothered you for a minute or an hour. I mean bothered you for a decade and ate at your soul and created layers and layers and layers and layers of shame and guilt. so that you operated out of deception and shame and guilt as your operating frame for how to conduct life in the world? That's Jacob. And he comes back and he's on this side of the river and he knows it and he's got guilt on his mind. Shakespeare wrote a play about Hamlet, and Hamlet has it right when he says, "Conscience does make cowards of us all." Conscience says his conscience just weighed down. He knows he's facing Esau. He knows he's stolen the birthright and the blessing. He knows that all of the wealth that he's got, all the livestock, all the money, all the cattle, all the wives, all the children on this side of the river, he didn't earn any of that. It came to him by way of deception and coercion. 20 years later, he's sitting on the river's edge alone. So he sends across the river his wives and his families in two different camps and basically says to them, "Look, if you saw Esau, if you see Esau coming, tell him that you're my pledge to him. He can have it all." Basically saying, "Look, I'm going to try to buy my way out of this thing because I don't want to die." And then he's there on this side of the river and it says that he prays. This is what I call a 911 prayer. "Help! God, help! If you don't help, it's going to go really bad. Like I might die." And so he prays. And you can read about that in Genesis 32. And he offers this prayer. It's a little strange. First he says, "Lord God Almighty, I know that I do not deserve any of the blessings that I have with me." That's a good start. It's never a bad thing to say to God, "I don't deserve your grace." Because the truth is, that's what grace is. By definition, grace is something undeserved. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. I can't work for it. Grace is something given to me when I least deserve it. The New Testament says that when we were enemies, Jesus reaches out to us. I don't know how many of you reach out to your enemies and say, "Hey, today's the day. I want to be a blessing to you." But that's what grace is all about. So Jacob is praying this 911 prayer, but then he does something very interesting. He says, "And by the way, God, remember that you're the one who got me into this mess. It was your words that prophesied that I would be part of this family that would bring blessing to the earth. Just remember, you started this." And then, as if to make sure that he's got God boxed in, he says, "And you promised to bless me. So if I walk out of this dead, then I'm not blessed, and it will look bad for you." But you know what's wonderful about that? It's honest. My Jewish friends say, "You Christians sometimes clean up your prayers too much. You're too nice. Just pray the stuff that's in your heart, all junky and clunky and weird, and just do it. Do you think God doesn't know what's in the dark recesses of your deceptive heart? Like God's like, 'Oh, look at that. I didn't know that was there.' So we should just bring it all to God in prayer, because it's in that moment that we begin to be transformed as we hear ourselves say what we're saying to God, and we go, 'Well, let me rephrase that.'" And so there's this wonderful moment of prayer. And then Jacob is left on the shores of this river all by himself with 20 years of collective guilt and shame, with his last 911 prayer prayed, with his family and resources on the other side of the river, and it's dark, and the demons are howling. In the middle of that moment, somebody somehow shows up and pins him to the ground, puts him in a headlock, and wrestles him to the ground. And Jacob wrestles back, and they wrestle all night long. That's a lot of physical energy, a lot of sweat, a lot of movements, a lot of headlocks, a lot of legs tripping out. And in a last-ditch effort, the person who's wrestling with Jacob takes his leg and turns it. Ugh! So now Jacob's got a limp. From that moment on, every time he takes a step, he's going to remember, "Yeah, but this is God's grace. This is God's grace. This is God's grace." Sometimes grace comes with a wound to remind you that it's not about you. It's not about me. And then they have this intense conversation where the person says to Jacob, let me go, it's almost daybreak. I don't know, is that some sort of, is this a zombie or something who can't be around when, I don't know what it is, but he's got to get out of there before daybreak. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. See, there's a theme in Jacob's life. I want to get something from you. You took my hip, now give me something. And the man says to him, what is your name? And Jacob, I can just imagine saying, oh, you would ask me that. My name is Jacob, and it means deceiver. It's on my resume. I'm really good at deception. And the man says, no, that is not your name. You are going to live into a legacy that's bigger than you. Your prologue, your past, does not color your future. Your new name is Israel. And you will be the father of many nations. Your sons will be the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob doesn't fit you anymore, doesn't fit the plans that an almighty God has for you. You need a new name, and it's big. It's Israel, and it means one who has wrestled with human beings and wrestled with God and has overcome. That's not a bad name. Hi, I wrestle with God, and I win. That's his name. Bible says so. Well, now you got to live up to that. I remember as a little boy, my father telling me for the first time, Glenn, do you know what your name means? No. You were named after my best friend in World War II who gave his life. That's your name. And every day I wake up and think, oh man, I don't know if I can live up to that standard. Now Jacob has to live up to Israel. You see, once you have wrestled with God, what else do you have to be afraid of? So the morning comes and he runs across the river and there's 400 men armed and ready. And I imagine Jacob going, okay, I hope that 911 prayer worked. And he runs to Esau and he bows to him seven times. Seven times. Seven times he bows to Esau. Not six because six is not enough. Not eight because eight is too many. But seven times. It's the number of perfection. It's saying, I am here with nothing except humility, which I just recently learned a little bit about. And Esau doesn't kill him. Esau hugs his little brother. And there is forgiveness. And they weep tears of healing and joy. And that's God's grace, operative at work in our lives, in the struggles we have with other people, in the relationships that we have with friends and family, in the treachery and the deception, in the forgiveness and the fear. God's grace is operating in your life, in your relationships, in your families, in brother-to-brother relationships, in brother-to-sister, sister-to-sister, cousin-to-cousin, grandma and grandpa. Those are the places where God says, this is where grace works. So what about you? What do you need to wrestle with? Or maybe you've wrestled and you need to remember that that wound you have reminds you that it's about God's grace, not your strength. And maybe there's someone in your life, your family, that you just need to face your fear and go and bow seven times. Say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. No, I really am. I'm sorry. What can I do? Whatever it is, the transforming power of God's grace goes before you, works in you, and does a mighty, transformative, changing work. Let God's grace work in your life, in his way, in his time. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that sometimes we wrestle in mysterious ways. Jacob didn't ever find out what the identity was of that person, but somehow it was you wrestling with him. Lord, every one of us walks in with a story. Some of us have stories just as wild and crazy because our families are not easy places. Our families have tension points and fear and moments of hurt. Lord, work your grace in our lives through us. Let us be the agents of healing and grace in the work that we do in the relationships around us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. I do, on Christ the solid rock I stand.